My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 is a very beautiful chapter that reveals to us the mind and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him coming and seeking to save that which was lost. You know, in this chapter we have a tremendous contrast. We have the Jews who sought to kill him. But we find the Lord sparing nothing in seeking to save them. We find the Jews watching for every opportunity that they could to find some fault in him. And yet we find the Lord seeking every opportunity to seek to save them. We find that they wanted to reject him and get rid of him. But we find that he endeavoured to show that because of the authority the Father had invested in him, that they might come to humbly accept him and so be saved. And that perhaps is the great contrast that we find in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, as we have the mind of the Jews contrasted with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we considered up to verse 29, but we considered some of those things very briefly. So firstly, we just want to return to the two main principles that are found in verses 22 to 29. We saw at our last class, as our brother Philip has reminded us, we saw how in those verses Christ speaks concerning the authority that the Father had invested in him. In verse 26, for instance, we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself." And so the Father had invested in the Son the power to give life. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that spelt out perhaps a little clearer even. In John chapter 17 and at verse 2, the Lord says in his prayer, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So there we see something of the authority that was invested in the Son. He's been given power or authority over all flesh so that he might give eternal life to as many as God had given unto him. Now we find, of course, that the Father in heaven is the fount of all life. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, words that we all know so well, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of the Father in heaven, he says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting." So we learn here that the Father is the fount of all life. It is the Father alone that has immortality, but then he can give it to whomsoever he will. But you see, we find that Christ's life, it seems, Christ's own life himself, that life was derived from the Father. But we learn from John chapter 5 and John chapter 17 that the Father has invested in him the power to give eternal life to whomsoever he will. Now in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, contrasting Adam, the first Adam, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, contrasts this difference in verse 21 and 22. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And likewise the Apostle, as we know, in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, shows that it was by the disobedience of one man that sin entered into the world. But it is by the righteousness of one man, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that life and immortality were brought to light. And so we see that it was the perfect obedience of the Son. It was the triumph of the Son over sinful flesh that gained him the authority to give life to whom, to those who come unto him. You know, it takes their mind right back to the book of Genesis. You know, in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And of course, doubtless, Adam had in mind the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15, in which it was clearly shown that Adam was to be cut out of the picture and that ultimately, from the woman, God would provide a son. One who would be the son of the woman and the Son of God. And in that one was to be centred life. And life could be gained through no other way than from him. So Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was to be the mother of the promised seed, and that promised seed was to be the one through whom life was to be gained. Now that applies not only to the future. Eternal life is to be given by the Son in the future. But the preparation for eternal life now is centred in the Son also. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and at verse 17, he says that we might be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and so on and so forth. You see, the very purpose is that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, the apostle takes that principle perhaps a little further when he speaks of his own experiences in Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, as the Lord has said in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He doesn't have everlasting life as a present possession now. But if he hears that word, if he's begotten again by that word, if a new life principle is developed in him by that word, then Christ is dwelling in him by faith. And the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is being developed in that person. And that person is identified with life and not with the things of death of the past life. You see, and that in turn in the future time will lead to eternal life being given by the Lord Jesus Christ when we stand before his judgment seat, if found worthy. And so as the Lord says in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And none can gain that life unless they come unto the Son in the accepted way. You know, in verse 27, the Lord develops the principle a little further. And he says, hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so the authority to execute judgment has also been invested in the Son. the authority to discern, to distinguish, to separate between men, to reward and punish. That authority has been invested in the Son. Now in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle speaks of the way in which Christ has been highly exalted. In chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Well, verse 8 speaks of how he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is there quoting from the 45th chapter of Isaiah and at the 23rd verse. But Paul also quotes that same verse in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans in verses 10 to 12 and applies it to our confession at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he shows that not only are the nations going to bow the knee to the Lord in the future times, but also all the responsible will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the secrets of men. Now we note there from this 27th verse that the power and authority for this judgment and this high exaltation that the Lord has received is because he is a Son of Man. Actually, the Authorised Version reads, because he is the Son of Man. It shouldn't read the Son of Man in this place. It's not using Son of Man here as a title of the Messiah, as we find in many other places in the New Testament. It's not the Son of Man, it's because he is a Son of Man. In other words, just stating a mere fact that he was a human being. He was one of Adam's descendants through the woman. And it was because he was a human being that the authority to execute judgment has been given unto him. You see, he was a human being that triumphed over the flesh. He gained the absolute, complete, total victory over the flesh and lived a sinless life and made a perfect offering unto his Father. But because he was a Son of Man, he is therefore fully qualified to judge human beings. He's fully qualified to judge human beings. He's one who can be fully mindful of our weaknesses, but one also who perfectly knows our capabilities. And therefore, he's fully qualified to execute judgment. You see, in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, speaking of the great high priest that we have, Paul encourages us when he says in verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so you see that the Lord, the Apostle Paul, sets before us here the fact that we have a great high priest who can be sympathetic with our weaknesses. He uses that as an exhortation that we should approach with confidence under the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy. You see, as we set out upon the path towards the kingdom of God, we've got a judge before us, one who's going to judge us at the end of the road. But we can take encouragement from the fact that that judge is a son of man. He's one fully qualified to judge us justly and rightly. He's one from whom we can obtain mercy if we have approached him in the right manner. And so you see, verse 27 there shows that verses 26 and 27 show that because the Son was a son of man, because he was a bearer of the weaknesses of human nature, that because he triumphed over them, then God has highly exalted him. God has exalted him to the highest possible position that he might represent the Father in the fullest possible way, that the power of life and the authority of judgment have been invested in him. You know, when we see these things and consider them in the setting of John chapter 5, the real significance of them comes home to us. You see, in John chapter 5, the chapter starts at the pool of Bethesda, which is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate. And we saw, as we considered the early part of this chapter, that Bethesda means the house of mercy. And now we're introduced to the fact that the power of life and judgment have been invested in a son of Adam. There is the true house of mercy. You see, in him we have the true Passover lamb, the lamb that went in through the sheep gate. In him we have the true significance of the name of Jerusalem, the foundation of peace. It is in him that we have the house of mercy. It is in him that the covenant of grace is to be established. But you see, as we consider this chapter, we find that the chapter shows that grace and mercy can only be extended upon certain principles. You see, in verse 21, for instance, we read, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And the very events at Bethesda shows that the Lord was discriminating in those who he healed. There were multitudes of sick there, but the Lord went in and healed one man and then disappeared. The rest remained in their infirmities. And so it is not all who receive the mercy and the compassion that the Lord is able to give. You see, in verse 40, for instance, we find that the Lord would extend mercy to all. His mercy is available for everybody. But you see, everybody will not come unto him in the right way. And some cut themselves off from the mercy that he can give. Verse 40 is an illustration of that, when he says unto the Jews, "And ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life." He could have given them life. He could have extended mercy. But they would not come under him because of the personal pride that they had. They would not come under him. And so they cut themselves off from that mercy and from that life. But you see, notice how the way here that the Lord uses these circumstances to try and bring salvation to those people. You see, he deliberately going up to Jerusalem at the Passover. He deliberately goes to the house of mercy. He deliberately goes there on the Sabbath day that these things might, attention might be drawn to these things. And as he comes into conflict with the Pharisees, and as they seek to kill him and seek to persecute him, as the chapter says, we find that the Lord patiently and carefully endeavours to bring them to the salvation that he can offer. And so as we pass on through the chapter, we come to verse 30, where the Lord again reiterates the true principle of sonship. He says, I can from mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You see, he's just set forth in verses 27 and 29, the fact that all the authority for, to execute judgment is invested in him. But he shows that he will not judge upon the own personal promptings of his own heart. Because that father-son relationship will permeate his office of judge also. He says, I can do nothing from myself. But as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. And once again, the Lord is showing here that the Son is not equal with the Father, as the Jews accused him of claiming. He is not equal with the Father, but is subordinate to the Father, that is dependent upon him. But the Father has delegated unto him the highest possible honour and authority, and he will execute that authority that the Father has invested in him. And right through those verses, that's the principle that the Lord has been trying to stress upon the Jews, who are accusing him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. If only they'd gone to their Old Testament scriptures, they would have seen that the promised Messiah was to be the Son of God. And so the Lord establishes that principle, that he is subordinate to his Father. But now you see the Lord in verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It was a principle of the law that everything must be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He doesn't really mean there that what he might witness concerning himself would be untrue. But I believe that what he's saying there is that if his claims rested upon his own personal claims on their own, then that would not be sufficient ground for him to claim their confidence in what he said. He would not rest his things upon that basis of his own claims to his sonship, to his divine sonship. And so the Lord now presents five witnesses to establish that he is the Son of God and that God has invested that authority in him. And you know, there's not one of those five witnesses that they could refute. They were absolutely silenced by every one of those five witnesses. And yet they still would not come unto him that they might have life. And so we find in verse 32, he says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And that other one that witnessed of him was his Father. And the Father had provided the fivefold testimony that he lists in this fifth chapter. If we go over to chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, or 16 to 18, he says, yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. You see, that was the other that bore witness of him. He didn't bear witness of himself, but there was another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And those fivefold testimony that the Lord now produces could not be refuted. And they establish the truth of his claim to be the Son of God. Now, in verse 33, he appeals to the first of these five witnesses. He says, ye sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read of this. In verse 19, he says, in John chapter 1, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and he denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. You know, we go down to verse 26. And John said, answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And of course, down through that chapter we see how John testified of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So you see, the Jews had sent unto John. And John had told them plainly. He says, I'm not the Christ, but there's one cometh after me that is. And as Christ says, he bear witness unto the truth. Then in verse 34 he says, But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. You see, his claims to sonship did not rest upon the testimony of a man. You see, Christ was not seeking honour and glory from men. And that's the point he's making in this verse. He's going to produce five witnesses to the fact that he is the Messiah of Israel, but he was not doing it for his own personal honour and glory. He says, I'm doing these things that ye might be saved. That was his motive. That was his object. He was labouring with these people that he might bring them to salvation, that they might come to see the truth and be saved. That was the purpose. You see, John's witness did not originate with himself. John didn't know who the Messiah was until he was baptized in the Jordan and the voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So John's witness did not originate for himself. He spoke by revelation from God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was producing these witnesses that he might endeavour to save those Jews that were seeking to kill him. Concerning John, he says in verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was a burning and a shining light. The word light there, it's a word which refers to a hand lamp. It's a different word to what we find in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. There is a different word for light in the Greek, the word phos, which refers to the light of the sun or underived light. But here the Lord refers to John in John chapter 5 as a hand lamp, one that has to be filled with oil, one that has to be kindled and lit, and it burns for a short while and gives light. That's the figure that he uses of John the Baptist here. Literally, those words read in the Greek, the lamp that burneth and shineth. And the word burn there means to kindle and to burn. And so he was a light that had been kindled and burnt. You see, the burning, and as that light flamed up and burnt, it's a graphic little figure, really, of the zeal with which John performed his work. He was a man selected and sent by God. He was a man kindled by God. He was a man who burnt and illuminated, radiated forth light. You see, the burning and the shining indicate the zeal with which he performed his work. And the illumination that shone forth from him because of that zeal and because of his dedication to the work that God had given him. You see, and that's the way the Lord describes John there. He says he was a burning and a shining light, bearing witness of the coming of the true light. And of course, in the dark hours of the morning, as you light a lamp to see, once the sun arises and shines forth its light in all its brilliance, you don't need the lamp anymore. The lamp has fulfilled its purpose, and you put it out. And at this time, John was shut up in prison. His ministry was finished. He was shut up in prison, and that light was extinguished because the true light was manifested before the Jewish people. But you see, they hadn't recognised the coming of the true light. But you see, John in his day performed his work with zeal and faithfulness and was a burning and a shining lamp bearing witness to the coming of the true light. What a testimony that is of John from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we today stand in a time where it's our responsibility to bear witness to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But will Christ be able to say of us that we were a burning and a shining light testifying to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the darkness of the Gentile night? You see, we need to take notice of the example of such men as John, men commended by the Lord Jesus Christ, men who performed the work that God had given them with zeal, with enthusiasm, with faithfulness, that they illuminated the people around, those who would listen. But you see, and though John was that hand lamp, just lit in the darkness of the night to be dispensed with as the sun arose and shone forth the true light, so the Lord makes reference in that 35th verse to the response of the Jews to his ministry. He said, "Ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." And some authorities suggest that this expression, "You're willing for a season to rejoice in his light," they suggest that the expression is intended to suggest the thoughtless and brief play of insects around a lamp. Just as moths or flies will gather around a light in the darkness of the evening or morning. Just for a brief time to play and to dance in that light, and then they disappear off the scene. You see, and that's the very figure here that the Lord uses as he describes the way in which the Jews rejoiced for a season in that light. You see, they did rejoice for a while. They recognised John as a prophet. They all flocked out of Jerusalem down to the Jordan to hear what he had to say. And John was riding the crest of a wave, as it were, for a short while, until the implication of his words began to sink home, and until the true light was manifested there. And although they went out and listened to the preaching of John, they weren't prepared to accept the true light when it came. And although the lamp had now been extinguished and the true light was there in their midst, they sought to extinguish it. They loved darkness greater than light, and they wanted to kill the very Messiah that was in their midst. They were prepared to lightly rejoice in that light for a season or for an hour, as the word means, a very brief time, but they were not prepared to seriously consider his testimony. And you know, there's lessons for us in all of these things. It's possible for us to do exactly the same now, as the word of truth now, as a burning light in those who zealously and faithfully accept it, is giving a testimony of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy, perhaps, to respond to that testimony, to come into the light of the truth, to rejoice in the light of the truth, really for no more than superficial reasons. And we need to sit down and think. We need to sit down and examine ourselves. Are we really accepting that light to prepare ourselves to stand before the one to whom all authority for judgment has been invested? To be separated out as to whether we've done good things or worthless things in our lives? We need to deeply ponder these things. The Jews treated it in a very superficial way and found themselves cutting themselves off from the true, from the one and only source of life. And so the Lord makes reference to the testimony of John. They had had the testimony of John. He had testified that the Messiah was in their midst and about to be manifested. They rejoiced in his preaching for a very little while, but when the true light came, they rejected him. But you see, that's witness number one. They'd heard the testimony of John and had not received it. Verse 36, the Lord makes reference to his second witness. He says, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now back in John chapter 3, we have the words of Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. And at the end of verse 2 he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And that was the logical conclusion that Nicodemus came to. That's the principle that Christ is setting before them here in this verse. They bear witness that the Father has sent me. You know, they'd just seen a man, impotent, crippled up for 38 years. And they'd seen him stand up in an instant and walk. That was a testimony that God was with the man that spoke to him. God was with that man. There's no other logical conclusion that they could be brought to. You see, and the many miracles that they'd seen performed, the healing of the sick of the palsy, the cleansing of the leper, and so on and so forth, they were all evidence that here was a man that God was working through. God was with that man. You see, would God work through an imposter? You see, God cannot be deceived. God would not work through an imposter. God would only work through a godly man. And there, perhaps, there was a powerful witness that could not be refuted. They couldn't say that the impotent man hadn't been healed, that it was only an imagination that he'd been healed. There he was, standing before them, healed, after 38 years of hopelessness in his sickness. It was evidence, it was a testimony that God was with that man. And if God was with him, then he was genuine. He was no imposter. And his claims must be true. And so that's witness number two. A very powerful witness that they could not refute. You see, in verse 37, he takes us to the third witness. He says, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. You see, the Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. We turn back to the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and in verse 17, or verses 16 and 17 we read, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he disappears into the wilderness. And John chapter 4 tells us how the priests go to him and say, if you're the Son of God, do this, that and the other. You see, the knowledge of that declaration from heaven had come to the priests. They'd heard about it. They'd heard that the one was there and declared to be the Messiah. And they seek him out. And they put him to the test to see if they can win him to their own side. And if you be the Son of God, you demonstrate it to us and to the people. You see, the Father had borne witness of the Son. The Father himself that had sent me had borne witness of me, that he was God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. The Jews heard heard the reports of that voice. Some of them probably heard it themselves. Others heard the report of it. But you see, John says, ye neither heard his voice. They heard it in one sense, but they did not hear it in another. You know, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there in their very midst at that time, God was speaking to them. The Lord said, the words that I speak are not my words. They're the words of the Father which sent me. But the Jews couldn't hear that voice. They heard the words. The words registered on their brain. But they did not convey the message. They did not hear the Spirit's voice. They were ignorant of the fact that it was the Father that was working through that man. You see, the Lord adds there in that 37th verse of John 5. He says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You know, the Lord was able to say to the disciples, to Philip, in John chapter 14, he says, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. Because the Father's likeness was being manifested in their midst through the Son. But they didn't see it. They didn't recognise it. You know, it's interesting, that word shape there, it's used five times in the New Testament in all. This is the second place that it's used. The first place that it's used is in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming in a bodily shape and resting upon the Son. But you see, they didn't perceive the power of God invested in that man. The Father bore witness of him. The Father made declaration concerning him. The Father spoke through him. The Father manifested his power in that man. The Father manifested his character in that man. And it was there, right in their very midst. But they were blind and they were deaf. They couldn't see or they couldn't hear. And so they rejected the witness. But you see, in rejecting the Son, see what they were doing. They were rejecting the testimony of John. They were rejecting the testimony of the mighty works the man was doing. They were rejecting the work of the Father in the Son. They were rejecting the declaration that the Father had made concerning his Son. And what a position it was putting them in. They were cutting themselves off from the house of mercy. You see, they were like that crippled man that for 38 years lay helpless by that pool, thinking that if he got first into the pool he'd be healed, but knowing that he could never get there because he didn't have the strength to get himself there. And here, the house of mercy was manifested in their midst, but they were rejecting the very evidence to testify to his divine authority. And so in verse 38, the Lord says, ye have not his word abiding in you. They had the word in their midst for centuries. Right down back through Moses, back to Abraham, they'd had the gospel message in their midst. It had been handed down from generation to generation for centuries. But they did not have it abiding in them. It wasn't in their hearts. It wasn't a powerful influence in their lives. They weren't rightly understanding it and hearing it. You know, brothers and sisters, here was a nation expecting their Messiah to be manifested in their midst at any time. They were waiting for their Messiah. Their whole national hopes rested on their Messiah. They were expecting him to appear at any time. And there he was in their midst, and they didn't recognise him. They didn't recognise him. And again, what a lesson comes down to us. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he comes, will we know him? Will we find ourselves in harmony with him? Or will we find ourselves at enmity with him, like the Jewish people did? Because they didn't allow that word to live in their hearts as a living, moving, motivating power, creating a saving faith within them. You see, and it was because of that that they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ whom God had sent. Now in verse 39, he introduces us to the fourth witness. He says, ye search the scriptures. Well, the Diaglot renders it in that way. Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He says, the Lord says, ye search the scriptures. There seems to be some doubt as to which way that should be read. It can be quite rightly read either way. Search the scriptures as a command, or ye search the scriptures as a statement of fact. Because the Jews did diligently study their scriptures. They diligently studied their Bible, meticulously looking at all the finer details of that word. You know, the Lord makes reference to this in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where he rebukes the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 23 he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other under. But see, it makes reference here to the meticulous way in which the Jew delved into the minute details of the law and made sure that he acted in strict accordance with them. Because while he was doing that, he was really missing the point of what it was all about. And so the statement, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, can be a statement that can refer to the fact that they did search, because they did think they were going to get eternal life out of that law. But as the Lord says, they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You see, and although they were diligently studying the law and the prophets, they were blind to the true spiritual significance of that word. They didn't hear the Spirit's voice. And so they were found in a position where they were waiting for their Messiah, but they didn't recognise him when he came. You see, in verse 40, he said, ye will not come unto me. It can read, ye are not willing to come unto me. They didn't want to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because as the Lord told them in chapter 3 and verse 19, they loved darkness greater than light, and they would not come under the light, that their ways might be exposed and reproved. They will not come unto him, he says in verse 40, that ye might have life. You know, John wrote his gospel for that very purpose, that people might have life. The Lord was reasoning with the Jews at that time, that they might have life. They wouldn't hear him. In the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 31, John says that the very reason for which he wrote this Gospel record was that people might have life. He says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that was the purpose of the Lord in reasoning with the Pharisees or the Jews here at this time, that they might come unto him, that they might have life. Now, in verse 41, he says, I receive not honour from men. In verse 42, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. You know, verse 41, I receive not honour from men. He sets forth the very principle there. Even though Christ is here bringing forth these witnesses to establish his authority as the Son of God, he wasn't doing it to seek honour or glory from men. He wasn't interested in glory before men, and the whole pattern of his life demonstrates that. But you see, that was the very principle in which he and the Jews were completely out of harmony. You see, Christ sought to draw people unto him that they might be saved, not that he might have glory of men, but But in the book of Matthew and at chapter 6, we have the contrast drawn between him and the people to whom he was talking at that time. He says in verse 1, he says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, or acts of righteousness, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." You see, verse 5, he says, "Be not as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." You see, that was their failing. They were seeking honour and glory of men. The Lord was showing that that wasn't the principle that he worked upon at all. He didn't seek glory of men. But that was the fatal weakness of the religious leaders at that time. They were not moved by love of God. They were moved by love of self. Whereas the Lord was moved by love of God. And therefore he wasn't concerned whether men honoured him and gloried him or not. He sought to be honoured by his Father. You see, verse 42, he says, "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." They were moved by the love of self. They were moved by the love of self, and not by the love of God as the Lord was. Verse 43, he says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." You know, he's showing forth that a principle upon which flesh works. You see, the flesh and the spirit are two things that are completely out of harmony. Having more love for themselves than love of God, they could not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not moved by that principle. There was no harmony between them and him. They were being motivated by two different things. The Lord's love was centred upon the Father. Their love was centred upon themselves. Now he says, look, if another came, if Christ had come seeking glory of man, they'd have been able to sympathise with that. They'd have understood it. And they'd have accepted him and rallied behind him. But because he wasn't motivated by that principle, he was completely out of harmony with them. They could see nothing desirable in him. They sought only to kill him and get rid of him because he was a thorn in their flesh. But if he'd come seeking in his own name, he would have been like them. They could have sympathised with him. They could have accepted him. Because in verse 44 he says, "How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" How can ye believe that seek honour one of another? Because there's the very principle. Seeking glory before men, seeking honour of one another, was a barrier to them accepting the truth. It was a barrier to them believing in the Son of God, who sought no glory of man, but sought only to please his Father at the expense of himself. And though the Lord had shown them why it was that although they searched the Scriptures, they wouldn't come under him, because they searched the Scriptures to establish their own righteousness. They searched the Scriptures and they made outward display of righteousness to have glory before men. And that was a barrier that was shutting down the shutters of their mind to receiving and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a sacrificial victim, who had come to seek the honour and glory of his Father and to sacrifice himself in the process. But you know, what lessons there are for us in these things also. It's very easy for us to be motivated, really, by the same principles as were the Jews. It's very easy for us just to want to use the truth, to present ourselves a little bit of outward respectability that we might be looked up to by people. It's very easy for us to do things within the ecclesia that we might be looked up to by our brethren and sisters, and not really be moved by the motives to please God at the expense of ourselves and at the sacrifice of our own desires and our own ambitions. But you see, the Lord is showing those Jews here that it was absolutely vital that they lay aside all personal ambition, all earthly seeking of earthly honour and glory. They had to be laid aside before they could receive the testimony of those five witnesses and accept him as the Messiah and come unto him in a right attitude and spirit, that they might be saved and have life. But we shall see how the Lord patiently and diligently endeavoured to bring them to that state where they could see those things, that they might be saved, even though right through this process they were seeking to kill him, they were seeking to persecute him. And so witness number four was the testimony of Scripture. It testified of him. It promised that his coming, and testified that he would be the Son of God, and that life and immortality would come to light through him. They couldn't receive him. They couldn't hear the voice of that scripture because of their own fleshly and earthly hearts. And so in verse 45 we come to the fifth and final witness, that of Moses. It is, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." The word "accuse" there is a word which means to bring an a public accusation, or to bring an accusation in court. It's as if a court scene is set up here, and the witnesses, the prosecutors, and the defenders are called forth. Christ says, "Look, I'm not going to be the prosecutor that accuses you. I don't need to. There's one that is going to accuse you, and that's Moses. Moses in whom you trust." Well, the word "trust" there means have hope. Moses in whom you had hope, in whom they centred their hope. You see, the Jews were thinking they were going to get eternal life from the law, by keeping the law, manifesting righteousness by works of law. But like that impotent man, 38 years by the pool there, without the strength to get into it first, they were in that hopeless situation because they did not have the strength to manifest righteousness by works of law. And just as that man there at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, found no mercy. Where was the mercy in that 38 years of laying there, knowing it was a hopeless situation because he could never get there first? There was no mercy there. But you see, neither can the principle of righteousness by works of law offer any mercy. No mercy at all. Even if a person could keep the law perfectly for 25 years, and then they slip off on one little point, they're gone. Finished. No mercy. There could be no mercy in that law. And so it was inevitable that the law was going to condemn them. Moses was going to accuse them and condemn them because they hadn't kept that law. But now, just over the page in verse 46, he says, "Well, if ye had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." See, Moses was a witness of Christ, testified to the coming of Christ. And as we know, the law foreshadowed the coming of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, we learn that the law accomplished two things, or was designed to accomplish two things with the Jews. It's in verse 22. It says, "The scripture has concluded all under sin, And that's what the law did. It condemned them as sinners. But in verse 24 it says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now the Jew took the law, he put his hope in the law, he put his trust in the law, but when Christ came, he couldn't receive him. He rejected him, because he had never really properly understood that law. Now he said, if you had believed me, you would have believed, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. He said, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? You see, Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ went hand in hand. Moses prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe that testimony of Moses, for they did not understand it. And so when Christ was manifested in their midst, they didn't recognise him. They didn't want him. They wanted to get rid of him, because he stood for an entirely different principle to what they stood for. And so they were unable to accept him, and they did not accept or believe the Lord when he came. And when we go back to the writings of Moses, in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have one instance where we're shown that that Moses foretold the coming of the Messiah. Verse 15, he says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Again in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. If that was Moses' prediction of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was going to raise up among them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto Moses, God would put his words in his mouth, and that he would speak unto them all that God would command him, and he says, those who will not hear him, I will require it of them. Now, that was the testimony of Moses. See, the time had come when that one like unto Moses had been raised up in their midst. He'd been raised up in their midst, supported by a fivefold witness, the testimony of John the Baptist, whom they recognised as a prophet, the testimony of mighty works and miracles that none could refute, the testimony of the Father himself working through the Son and manifesting himself through the Son in their midst, the testimony of the Scriptures, and the testimony of Moses himself. There was the Son in their midst, speaking the Father's words, delivering the Father's commandments, supported by the fivefold witness, and yet they could not believe him. They could not believe him, because their minds were not on spiritual planes. They were motivated by fleshly thoughts. They were motivated by earthly ambitions, seeking glory one of another. And therefore they were unable to receive one who was manifested in their midst as a sacrificial victim. One who sought not his own glory. One who sought only to please his Father in the heavens. And the tragedy was that when the house of mercy was manifested in their midst, they could not recognise it. And just as that house of mercy had five porches, in which the infirm folk lay, five speaking of the covenant of grace. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish a covenant of grace with them, they didn't recognise him. They could not accept him. They sought to kill him and to reject him. You know, What a tragedy John chapter 5 is. What a beautiful revelation of the work and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous revelation of what flesh really is. What a tragedy that so few responded to the work of the Lord. What a tragedy that there they had in their midst one who could have given them eternal life. One who could have raised them up to a newness of life. A newness of life in the truth, so they could be reinvigorated and motivated by faith in the glorious things of the future. They had in their very midst there the house of mercy, the foundation of peace. They had the covenant of grace before them. But because they could not circumcise their fleshly heart, they rejected it all. They cut themselves off from the mercy and the compassion that could have been extended unto them. They were like that impotent man, 38 years without hope by that Paul of Bethesda. They had the opportunity to be healed, but they would not hear the voice of the Son. They would not rise up from their sickness and walk in newness of life before God. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we don't fall after their same example of unbelief.